Psalm 16, which begins, or rather, which in verse 5 says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot." So our theme then is the Lord as our inheritance. The Lord as our inheritance. This psalm naturally divides into two, and that is verses 1 to 4, in which David expresses his trust in the Lord and his loyalty to the Lord. And then in verses 5 to the end, where he by the Spirit expresses all that the Lord has done and will do for him. First of all then, devotion to the Lord in the first 4 verses. The Lord is his trust. He is in danger, so he prays, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." And his confidence then is in the Lord, and the Lord is his Lord. So verse 2, "O Lord, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord." You will see that the first "Lord" in verse 2 is all in capitals, and the second one, only the first letter, L, is in capitals. That's because they're two different words. The first, when our authorized version, Jehovah is the word that's there, it's shown in the text in English by all being given in capitals, "Lord." So it's, "Thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord." The second word is a word, Adonai, which is a word expressing certainly lordship and authority and greatness. But it is Jehovah, the God of the covenant in Christ Jesus, who is owned as his Lord. And this is, of course, a basic evidence of saving faith. When Thomas said to Christ after his resurrection, "My Lord and my God," that is the profession of the true believer, that they do not simply trust Christ as their Saviour without acknowledging his Lordship. There was a view many years ago that gained some currency, some circulation, that at conversion you trust Christ as Saviour, and then as some second blessing, as second experience, you own him as Lord. This is completely untrue. There is no such thing as saving faith in Jesus Christ without repentance of sin. And what, in essence, is repentance of sin if it's not turning from the assertion that we are our Lord's over ourselves and acknowledging that God is our Lord, our King, and our Sovereign? So the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration produces repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two sides of the same coin. And the sinner who trusts Christ turns from sin, and you can't turn from sin without acknowledging Christ as Lord over us. And the Lord's people are his people. You see there in verse 2, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." The Lord's people are his people. You remember Ruth said, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God." We can't have the Lord as our God without having his people as our people. Now, the second part of verse 2, or the last part, "My goodness extendeth not unto thee," is not an easy expression. Some take it to mean that we have no good apart from the Lord. But I don't think that's the correct explanation. In its setting, it's better if we consider the term, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, as my doing good, my well-doing extendeth not unto thee. That is, he cannot do good to God. He cannot help God. He cannot show kindness to God, because God never needs help. God is not in need of our well-doing to him. He is never the one in need. And so the idea is then that he couldn't show his love to God by doing good to God, by helping him in need, because God never is in need. But he shows his love to the Lord in love to his people. So my goodness, my well-doing extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, but unto the saints, to the excellent in the earth. So he's saying that the Lord is his Lord, Jehovah is his Lord, and as Jehovah never is in need of anything, he shows his love to the Lord by doing good to his people, to the saints on earth, to the excellent in whom is my delight. We are to love our enemies in a benevolent sense. But the people of God have a special claim on our love, both because of their relationship to the Lord as his people, and also because of the Lord's workmanship in them. They are the saints, the excellent, in whom is all my delight. We should take pleasure in the effects of God's grace in his people. We should be, as we mentioned recently, like Barnabas when he came down to Antioch and he saw the grace of God. He was glad because he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. We should find delight in the Christ-likeness of God's people, so that there is a delighting love of Christians in one another. Not only that benevolence to the undeserving, but a delight in them because of their godliness and their conformity to Christ. We should indeed be lovers of good men. We saw that in the previous psalm last time also. In Ephesians 1, and verse 15 we read, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He gave thanks for their conversion to Christ, because God was the ultimate author of that conversion. But he gives thanks for their faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints. Their faith in Christ showed itself in love to all the saints. And we should love all the saints. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, says the apostle. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They have addicted themselves, glued themselves to the ministry of the saints, to caring for the people of God. Our love to the Lord Jesus must show in our love to the people of God. It's no use saying, we love the Lord if we don't love his people. Yes, there are imperfect saints on earth. There always will be. But there should, notwithstanding, be a love to them. And our relationship to the Lord is not so supposedly personal that it does not show in love to his people. There is an idea, isn't there, that we can have a close walk with God and yet keep aloof and completely private from the people of God. This is not true, and it's unbiblical. If we love the Lord, we must love his people, and we must want to be with his people and companion of all them that fear thee. So the idea that a personal relationship with God means that we isolate ourselves from his people is quite simply false. Those who love the Lord will love his people, and they will want their fellowship in the gospel. And the Lord is his only God. In verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take of their names into my lips. Their sorrows shall be multiplied. You remember Genesis 3:16 talks about the multiplying of sorrow. Genesis 3:16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. But it's actually the same language in Hebrew as well as in Greek, as well as in English here. And it's as if it's looking back to the consequences of departing from God. And as if having departed from God, those who continue in that way of, even now that the truth of the gospel, the covenant of grace, is set before men, those who under condemnation in the covenant of works continue to despise the truth of the covenant of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, their sorrows are multiplied. The consequences of sin increase and advance in those who despise the truth of God. And David says that he will not participate in their idolatry, their drink offerings. He will not even mention their false gods, that is, in the sense of, in any sense, acknowledging these gods. We are told in Scripture to flee idolatry. It is a vanity of the human heart and a pride in a Christian to think that they can play about with idolatry. We are to flee idolatry. We are to have nothing to do with it. And the genuine believer is not indifferent to false religion. He is jealous for the Lord God of Israel, like Phinehas. You remember, he was jealous for the Lord God of Israel, and he acted accordingly. We cannot assume a sort of benign neutrality. We cannot say, well, biblical Christianity is what suits us, but well, if you find something else fits your, does, you know, helps you, well, that's okay. We cannot possibly do that, because it is a denial of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is automatically exclusive as the true religion to the exclusion of all others. And so, if we love the Lord, we must hate error. We were seeing this recently, weren't we, in Psalm 119. We must hate error. We can't love the truth and love the Lord who gave the truth without hating error and without abhorring false religion. Then secondly, the Lord's mercy to his people. The Lord's mercy to his people. Verse 5 to 11. The Lord is David's portion and inheritance. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. When David was driven out of the land, He was deprived of the Lord's inheritance. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 19. 1 Samuel 26 verse 19. You remember David reproving Abner and speaking to Saul. He says, "Now therefore I pray thee, let my Lord the King hear the word of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, Go serve other gods." To drive them out of the land was to drive them out of the place where covenant fellowship with God, the appointed place where that covenant fellowship in Christ Jesus was to be enjoyed. And it was effectively saying, go serve other gods. But they could not deprive him of the Lord himself. His ultimate inheritance was in the Lord. And though God appointed the land as the place where his people were to dwell and to enjoy fellowship with him, even though David was driven out of it, God was not so tied to the land as to be dependent upon it. He never is. And he could bless David in any place. And David says that the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The Lord himself was his ultimate inheritance, and the portion of his cup. The cup is that which is assigned to us to participate of. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was facing bearing the wrath of God as the substitute of sinners, said, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" That which was assigned to him as his portion, his part, as it were. And here the cup is a cup of blessing. It's the Lord himself is the cup, that which is assigned to his people. And so it goes on to say, "And of my cup thou maintainest my lot." God upheld and allotted himself to David. The Lord himself is the inheritance. And he maintains the inheritance of his people by irrevocably being their God. And therefore, he not only is the assigned lot, but he upholds the lot, because he will not revoke his binding covenant promises to them to be their God. And then in verse 6, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." You remember that Israel, the land was divided out by lot, and they would use a line to measure out the land and to assign the land, the inheritance. But having God himself as our inheritance, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. That's the idea. That yes, the Lord assigned particular parts of the land to the particular tribes, and they divided it out by line. But above and beyond the land was God himself as the inheritance of his people. And that meant to have God as our God, meant that whatever else we had, the lines had fallen to us in pleasant places. And we have a good heritage. In Numbers 18 and verse 20, we read of the priests, and the Lord spake, or the Levites, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." So the Levites had no part in the land assigned to them, but the Lord himself was their inheritance. But what was true of the priesthood in the ceremonial administration is true of all God's people, and that's what the ceremonial ordinances pointed to. The priesthood of the sons of Aaron pointed to the priesthood of Christ, and also to the priesthood of all believers in Christ, that whereas, as far as the ceremonial administration, the Levites had the Lord himself as their inheritance, in terms of the thing represented in Christ, all God's people have the Lord as their inheritance. God assigns his people's inheritance, and he himself is that inheritance. I am thy shield and exceeding great reward, the Lord said to Abraham. And in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's in Ephesians 1, verse 3. And the apostle goes on to enumerate those spiritual blessings. He begins with election in Christ in eternity. And the lines of election have bring to those sinners elected in Christ the blessings of effectual calling to faith in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, of the earnest of the Spirit, which is the first installment, the deposit, and then beyond this world, the perfected and complete inheritance in the enjoyment of God himself to perfection forever. And all of this is in Christ. All of this is in Christ. And that becomes clear as we proceed through this passage. But God, in his electing love, has caused the line of his people, the lines to fall in pleasant places. He has given to them in Christ all the blessings of salvation, beginning in this world and reaching perfection in that which is to come. And these blessings are in Christ Jesus. We are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The Lord Jesus, in John 20, verse 17, we've often referred to this, John 20 and verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, that's Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He's my Father, he's my God, in me, as my brethren, united to me. My Father is your Father, and my God is your God. Joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And the Lord is David's counselor in verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. It was the teaching of the word, and by the effectual blessing of the Holy Spirit, that brought him to trust in the Lord. And so he says, I bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Are you a Christian? Well then, you should bless the Lord who gave you counsel, who gave you his word, and gave you his Holy Spirit to understand and to believe and to trust in the promises in Christ Jesus. I bless the Lord who gave me counsel. Without being taught of God, we would still be going on in our foolishness, in our love of darkness, and in our ignorance, and in the blindness of our minds, alienated from him by wicked works. And then the psalmist says, my reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Literally, the rains are the kidneys, but often the rains are as one of the internal organs are used as equivalent to the heart. It's the idea of the place of the thoughts. That's why God says in Jeremiah that he tries the reins, and it's the idea of the seat of thought and action, and by the Spirit in him he is instructed to trust the Lord and to follow his word. And the Lord is his constant companion, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. He looks to the Lord continually as the one who is with him always. Not self-confident. Not saying, my mountain shall stand strong. You know, in Psalm 30, verse 6, where the psalmist says, my mountain shall stand strong. And then, 2 verses later, hear my cry, O God. It's not the self-confidence that is expressed here. It's the Lord as his companion. And for that reason, because the Lord is at his right hand, I shall not be moved. A well-grounded faith and confidence in the Lord. And the Lord is his prospect in verse 9. Therefore, 9 to 11, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. My glory, that is my soul, my inner being, all that is, all that makes me, that is his inner self, his glory, his faculties. And he says, my glory shall, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. His inner being rejoices. And his flesh also shall rest in hope. That is, God would ultimately deliver his body from death. God would ultimately deliver his body from death. And so verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The word translated hell here is the word Sheol. Now Sheol refers not to some vague underworld. It doesn't refer to some misty middle of the road existence. Sheol refers to the realm of death. And we've often explained this, but it's worth explaining again. We must have this clear in our minds. Sheol refers to the realm of death. Sometimes it can refer to the realm of physical death, that is, the grave. And sometimes the place of eternal death, that is, hell. You can usually tell from the context. If it's talking about something that is common to all men, it generally means the grave, of course. When it's talking about something that is distinctive of the wicked shall be turned into hell, Sheol, it's speaking of the place of eternal punishment. But in this place, it evidently refers to the grave, as the metrical version makes clear, because it's applied in the New Testament to Christ's being in the grave and his resurrection from the dead. And when he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the word soul here, it's not quite like in the New Testament in Greek, where soul and body are quite distinct. In Hebrew, the word soul means me. And in this case, it's talking about the body. And the primary fulfillment is in Christ. So in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and in verse 35. Acts 2, sorry, verse 25. Verse 25. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the way of life, the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we all are witnesses. Now, there the Apostle Peter applies this psalm to Christ's physical resurrection. So when David says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or in the grave, he means, thou wilt not leave me, that is, that part of me which goes down to the grave, will not be left in the grave to see corruption. And it's a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that part of Christ's human nature, that is, his body, which went down into the grave, did not see corruption, but was raised from the dead. So in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13 and verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So if we understand Sheol to mean the grave, and when it says my soul, it's talking about me, and that is that part of me that goes down to the grave, that is the body, it would not see corruption. That is, Christ's body was raised from the dead and saw no corruption. So this applies to Christ, but it also applies to those who are his. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 to 53, Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. And what is true of Christ must be true of those that are Christ's. And so at the last day, at the sound of the trumpet and the twinkling of an eye, the dead shall be raised, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And so verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The path of life to eternal glory, and in thy presence is fullness of joy, complete satisfaction of joy, at thy right hand, where God dispenses his blessings, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Delights forevermore in God himself, because God is our inheritance in Christ Jesus. And you see then the connection of these things. To have God as his inheritance. How does he have God as his inheritance? Well, he has God as his inheritance through Christ. And so by the spirit of prophecy, David, who has God as his God in Christ Jesus, he sees by the Spirit what is true of Christ, namely that Christ, who is the Son, has God as his God and Father, that Christ would not see corruption, that having borne the guilt of sin, he would rise from the dead, and therefore in Christ, those who are Christ's will have God as their God, their inheritance, forever and ever. And where Christ is, they shall be also. And that's why this psalm applies firstly to Christ as the mediator, and as the first fruits of them that sleep, and then to all his people, that in him they have God as their inheritance. In him this corruptible shall put an incorruption. In him they shall have fullness of joy at the right hand of God, and they shall see his face, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. So Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we have Christ, then in Christ the mediator, we have God as our God forever and ever, joint heirs with him. Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. If we have Christ, then we are his brethren. He is the firstborn among many brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren, and God is not ashamed to be called our God, and he will be our God forever and ever. He will guide us with his counsel, and afterward receive us to glory.